Could I borrow you just for a moment? Could you? I got it. Thank you. Do you remember this one? He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees me when I fall and hears me when I call. Sing it again. He knows my name. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees me when I fall and hears me when I call. Just one more time. He knows. Yes, he knows. And he knows my name. And he knows my every thought. And he sees me when I fall. And he hears me. Oh, yes, he hears me. And he knows my name. And he knows my name. And he knows my every thought. And he sees me when I fall. And hears me when I call. Father, we want to thank you today that you hear us. Your ears are open to us today. Lord, thank you that your heart is turned towards us. Lord, we could not outlove you with the depths of the love of God coming to us. God, we open up ourselves to you today. Lord Jesus, we want to say we trust you. Lord, we absolutely trust you with everything that we have, everything that we are. Lord, thank you that we're never going to find anything about you that causes us to run from you. But God, you draw us to yourself. And in this place, Lord Jesus, we thank you that your presence here makes this a safe place. A place to open up our hearts and our treasures and to trust you. And God, thank you that you know us. You know us, Lord. And so we say, Holy Spirit, come more powerfully for Jesus' sake into this place today. Lord, where I sit, where I stand, God, come today into this place. Father, against everything that would hold us, we cry out, Jesus. Jesus. Wonderful name. Jesus. And we say to the mountains that stand in front of us, be uprooted and cast into the sea. The kingdom of God is coming through. Into our hearts and our lives, the kingdom of God is coming through. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you very much. You know, going to church is a really dangerous thing to do. Now, don't look at me like that. I mean, it really is a dangerous thing to do. It's a little boy, he goes to church and he's taken down to Sunday school and they're talking about the story of creation. Oh, come on. Wouldn't you like to have been there to see that? You know, I was debating with some theologians just recently and they were saying, well, we think that it happened like this. And someone said, oh, no, I think it happened like that. And it's a young earth or it's an old earth or it's an earth that's whatever. And then they turned to me and they said, and what do you think, Reverend Wes? And I said, I don't know, it wasn't there. But there's a little boy and he's taken to church and they're talking about creation and they're talking about that moment when God causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And ladies, you know what that's like, don't you? When your husband falls into a deep sleep, normally around about washing up time or something like that, you know the hoovering thing, and it says, and the Lord caused a deep sleep and from his rib he created Eve.
little boy is fascinated by this story. And as he goes home and he's just captivated by what happens, he's so excited that he eats his dinner so quickly. And because he wants to go out and play football, he runs out after his lunch and he runs and runs and runs and runs. You know what happens when you do that after you've eaten a big dinner? And he comes in holding his stomach and he goes up to his room and he lies down. His mum realizes that she hadn't seen him for a little bit. So she goes up and she says, "Honey, are you all right?" And he says, "I've got a pain in my side. I think I'm having a wife." And you know, the Word of God has this way of doing things to us. You're going to trust me to do something with this, aren't you? Okay, let's start there. Do you know, it is a privilege to be with you today, and I want to thank you for the kind invitation. This is a great opportunity because Pastor Gideon and Irene, they've invited me back. This is the second time I've been here. You're thinking, oh, was that a wise idea? Well, I am the director of the Acorn Christian Healing Foundation. It's an Anglican ministry, but we love Jesus. And it's about seeing people made whole across a whole host of different parts of life, body, mind, and spirit. And Pastor Gideon has reminded us, or should I call you the Reverend Gideon? I could do that because, you know. But, you know, he's reminded us that we are made in three parts. It's God's reflection in us in part of being the Trinity. And it took God's interest that he would write, as Pastor Gideon told us, to the Thessalonians and tell us that God is interested in all of us. I bet you've been in a situation where somebody's asked you, "How are you spiritually? Are you growing spiritually?" And I say to people now, I don't understand what the question means. It's like as if I could divorce the spiritual part of my life from the rest of my life. Mentally, intellectually, relationally. I mean, I could say, yes, I go to church and spiritually I'm growing, but my relationships are in a real mess. And part of this journey that you're on is to look afresh at what it means to be made fully human in the image of God. The church has separated that. It's separated your humanity from your spirituality. You say, how so? Well, just look at church history. We did it with women in ministry. We did it with the poor. We did it with slavery. We said, so long as spiritually it's okay, that how the rest of life pans out, God really isn't bothered. But the truth is, he really was, and he really is. What you watch on television, what you listen to, what you think about, how you believe about yourself, about the relationships, how you are at work, the things that you do. God is interested in all of that. He doesn't just put his feet up after the service and wait for you to come round again next week. And so in this journey that you're on, we can only be spiritual, fully alive to God in the context of our full humanity. A theologian called Hans Küng wrote that the kingdom of God is creation healed. All of it. Body, mind, spirit, mentally, relationally, emotionally, even creationally, even to do with the earth. That's what the kingdom of God encompasses. So just to give you a little bit of a thing, you're going to sit there and think about this now. What is the difference between a Christian and a disciple? What is the difference between a Christian and a disciple? Because in some places, I don't call myself a Christian. I love messing with people. Don't you like doing that? You know, just when they think it's safe to come out. And somebody said to me, you know, what are you? And they said, are you a Christian? I said, no, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And they said, what's one of those? But what is the difference? What do you think it might be? Somebody put it like this last week. They said, Christian is to do with a system of belief. Being a disciple is about a way of life. You see, you can believe the Christian things, but actually being a disciple is that you live the Christian life. And that's what this course is about as we go through it. Fortunately, I'm not going to be here every week, so you're going to be okay. But today, I'm dealing with the problem of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. It is a courageous step. I've known churches who have started this, got halfway through, and said, "Pastor, this is too hard." In fact, we're on a journey in Acorn. We're 2.5 years into it. And one of my members of staff said, "Wes, this is really great in the ministry. It's really difficult at home. To live this when we're doing the Christian thing, that's really easy. But to do this with my husband, that's more difficult." And part of our journey, I realized, I've never been in an emotionally healthy church. I've never led an emotionally healthy church. Because we didn't look at the things that were significant or important. There are other things that you're going to look at, knowing yourself and God. I was talking to somebody just recently. They were talking about a very, very well-known national Christian leader. And they said to me, the thing about so-and-so is he knows God really well. It's just people that he doesn't understand. And actually, in order for us to be fully alive to God, we have to understand ourselves. Gentlemen, let me ask you this question just for a moment. What have you learned from your sins? Now, wives, I know that you're sitting there thinking, I could tell you. But gentlemen, I've done this. I don't ask ladies because my wife says I'm not qualified to do it. But gentlemen, what have you learned from your sins? And do you know what? Most of the time, do you know what the answer is? Nothing. Which is why we go back and do it again. Why we create patterns of behavior. We create places that we go when we're under pressure or lost or under stress. And that's where we go. And do you know we go there again and again? Have you ever prayed that prayer, "Lord, this is the last time"? Have you ever done, how many times have you ever prayed, "This is the last time" prayer? Do you know, why do we do it? Well, it's when you stop and say, how do I get there? What is the journey I take emotionally, mentally, relationally, when I end up back in that place, which I know I am going to have to go back and say, "God, I am sorry"? What have you learned from your sins? The answer is nothing. Because most of us want to be forgiven and forget as quickly as we can. And I understand that, but actually to learn something, to learn why I engage in that sort of self-destructive behavior, why I engage in those patterns of thought, that's what this is about. And Jesus is doing that with the disciples all the time. Can you imagine being a disciple of Jesus, walking down the road with him, you're having a chat with the others, and Jesus turns around and says, "What were you talking about on the road?" Now, who's going to tell him? Okay, you can imagine the 12 saying, no, I'm not doing it. You do it. No, I'm not doing it. And they say, come on, James and Peter, you're with him a lot. You do. They say, I'm not. John. John's the one, because he's the one that Jesus loves. We're going to get him to tell him. Do you know what they're talking about? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you know what that really means? Who's in charge when you die? Who wants to tell Jesus that? And Jesus is challenging the 12 about their journey. This process, after the Bible, this book has changed our lives, my wife and I, our lives the most. My first wife, it's my only wife, but she still qualifies as my first wife because it's the only one I've ever had. We've been married 42 years. And yes, I'm still alive. And you know, the interesting thing about it was this. Taking this journey gave us language to have the conversations that ministry and church doesn't often let you have. And I won't spoil the end of the story because you really should read a very good book. But this changed our lives. So in this journey, one of the things that Peter Scazzaro will tell you is that there is no spiritual maturity without emotional maturity. There's a lovely quote from a guy. He says, "I've been a Christian 22 years, but I'm not a 22-year-old Christian. I'm a one-year-old Christian 22 times. And doesn't that feel a little bit like, yeah, been there, done that, how many times? And so for Mary and I, we took this journey together. Gentlemen, I have to tell you, I had the book read to me first. Does that happen to you? Do you know, your wife gets a book and she sits in bed and she reads it to you. And whether you want to read it or not, you're going to read the book. Do you ever have that experience? You know, you think, okay. And so she says, would you like to read it now? And I say, I've already read it. You've already told it to me. And then she said, that's not emotionally healthy behavior. And we have that sort of conversation. It gave us the opportunity to have those conversations. You're going to meet things like this, dealing with grief and loss. In a non-white culture, we don't deal with great grief and loss well. We avoid it. We pretend it doesn't happen. And if you've been among us for too long, you'll start to do exactly the same thing. But when we start to look, we discovered the daily office. At Acorn, we have been holding the daily office for the last 18 months. At 9, 12, and 4 every day. Can you imagine how popular I was as the director of Acorn, insisting that for 15 minutes, everybody stops their work at 12 o'clock, walks away from the computer, and comes down to the chapel, and we go through the daily office. I mean, my popularity went through the roof. And you can see people sitting there thinking, I've just got to get back and finish this quickly. If I hadn't got to be here, I'd have had to have been finished by now. You know, and then we have to pray. And so we put on the Christian smile. But then we hit an incredibly difficult moment. Financially, practically, staff. And we were praying and I'm thinking, oh boy, this is going to be a... And then it was over. And I sort of thought, what? Sorry? Did I sleep for a month? Well, all this disaster is about to railroad itself into us, and oh, it's gone. It's over. And I said, Lord, why? And he said, Wes, you've had the whole ministry praying three times a day for over a year. Do you think I wasn't listening? And the daily office has enriched us. I notice one of these things happen is people start with the book. And then I notice that people don't need the book anymore. We've been praying this current daily office for 4 months. People don't need the text. And then I've noticed that they start to talk about it in conversation with one another. Do you know what our favorite daily office moment is? It's this one. Lord, please help me to discern my own heart before focusing on the attitudes and actions of others. And so we've gone through the daily office. We are hopefully growing. My wife tells me I am emotionally growing. There is hope. But what I want to talk about is this. It's what is underneath the surface. Let's talk about you. Do you remember when the Titanic, the film came out? Anybody go and see that? Yeah? Okay. I am in a cinema with my wife and my friend and his wife, and she comes from Wales, and she speaks like that. And we're sitting in the cinema, and it's dark, and we've had all the romance and all the bit, and there comes that moment when the Titanic is heading for the iceberg. Do you remember this? And there comes that moment when it starts to turn away from the iceberg. And Rachel got so excited because she could see this thing moving. She could see the gap between the top of the iceberg and the side of the boat. And she could see how, and without thinking, she shouts out in the middle of the cinema, they're going to miss it. And everybody in the cinema just went, short film. That's because the bulk of the iceberg is underneath the water. And the Titanic was ripped just below the waterline by something it couldn't see. And what happens is we focus on the 10% of our lives that are visible to others. It's the 10% you're using this morning. You've put the other 90% somewhere else, but you're doing the 10% this morning. It's the stuff others can see. It's the stuff that you'll need in church. It's the stuff that you think you are by yourself. And what happens when that's all it is? If you have a Bible with you and you would like to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is not the passage related to in the book, but it's very close, and I didn't want to spoil the other one for you to read, so I took a very close one. And you'll notice that in my Bible, it's on page 280, but that's absolutely no help to you, whatever. But in churches, we do that, don't we? We just announce the page number. You know, it could be like a recipe for something or other, but it's there. As a joke, by the way, it's okay. They're looking at me very seriously. But it's the story of Saul becoming king, and Saul is a very interesting character in these things. If you take a look at chapter 10, verse 8, you will find that Samuel tells Saul intentionally these words. He says, "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you." Look, this is a prophet. The words, "I will surely come down," really do mean something. Not, "Well, or maybe if I'm free." "I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what to do." You have to notice the text. It's important. So if you now flick over to chapter 13, verse 5. It says, "The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash and east of Beth-Aven. And when the Israelites saw their situation was critical and the army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves, thickets, and among the rocks, and in the pits and in the cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead," the land that the 1.5 tribes took before they came. "Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men were beginning to scatter. So he said, 'Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering.' And Saul offered up the burnt offering." You couldn't have put this in a film any better, could you? Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. You will have heard that phrase somewhere else. Genesis chapter 3, God says, "What have you done?" And it's not, "What have you done?" You know, thinking you're going to bring all of Christianity to an end. Actually, it's much more, "Do you understand what you've done?" You see, "What have you done?" being told off is just a statement of your failure. Being asked, "Do you understand what you've done?" is about a journey towards being a fully rounded human being, made in the image of God. So Samuel says, "What have you done?" And Saul replies, "When I saw the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering.'" Samuel says, "You have done a foolish thing." So you can have sympathy with Saul just for a moment. He's living out of the 10% that is above the waterline. He's probably not even aware of the stuff that he's living out and working out. But the difficulty for him is that he is king. And this will have national consequences for everybody else. And so what takes place here is in chapter 13, he waits, but Samuel does not come at the appointed time. Actually, he didn't come in Saul's time frame. That was the problem. It didn't happen when he wanted it to. I mean, that's often a song that Christians sing, isn't it? "I'll tell you what I want, what I really, really want. I wanna." Because actually we're saying, "God, can you do this my way and can you do it now?" And very often God will test our hearts just by holding us a little bit longer than we think. A friend of mine said, interesting, in the realms of faith, if the answer comes at midday, at midday, we think faith should end at 11:55. "Lord, I've hung on till 5:02. Come on, give me a break." He said, "The trouble is that faith doesn't begin until 5 past the hour, when we've hung on with God and said, 'Lord.'" So Saul acts as priest. He offers up the burnt offering. It's not, "This is a good idea. Samuel has told him that he will come and he will offer up the burnt offering. And so Saul is mimicking. He's doing what he's seen on the surface. He also knows that he's not supposed to. It's part of the king's law that he had to keep these two things separate. Samuel arrives and says, "What have you done?" And Saul simply comes out with these words. He tells Samuel that the men were beginning to scatter. It's interesting, isn't it, that a leader's integrity will hold people when trouble comes. But a leader without integrity won't. And integrity is not just simply about telling the truth, but it's actually about living an integrated life. Do you know, I love the fact that Jesus was just one thing. Whoever he was with, whatever he was doing, he was one thing. He could be with kings and prostitutes and he was one thing. In public and in private, he was one thing. On the cross, he was one thing. An integrated life. Saul says the men were beginning to scatter. You were late. Do you know, isn't that just like Genesis? You know, Samuel, this is partly your fault. You're not on time. This is what we do when we live an emotionally unhealthy life. The enemy was ready and assembled. I thought, he says, selectively. My dad, you used to happen, and dad said, what are you doing? And I said, I thought, and my dad would say, no, you didn't. That was the point. You didn't think the thing through. You just reacted. I thought that I had not sought the Lord's favor. He already had the Lord's favor. That's being king. The Lord was already with him. The Lord had selected him. I had not sought the Lord's favor. He could have done it without a sacrifice. Others will come and seek the Lord's favor. They didn't do what Saul did. I felt compelled. By what? Certainly not by the Spirit of God. He felt compelled by something else. What was it that he felt compelled by? He was impatient. He assumed that the men were fighting for him. And they weren't. They were fighting for God. His pride, he offers up a burnt offering. And Samuel says, you've done a foolish thing. This is something that will mark Saul's life again and again. Repeat patterns of behavior. Interestingly enough, isn't it, when he comes to the end of his ministry, this is what he says. As the kingdom is finally gone, he says, then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, I've violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. That doesn't sound like leadership. But do you know what tragedy for Saul? Is as he comes to the end of his life, as Samuel says, the kingdom has gone from you, and it's gone to somebody else. Saul grabs hold of his robes. And do you know what's in the center of his mind? It's not how can I put this right. It's not how can I be right with God. How can I walk with God? How can I bless Israel? How can I do what they need to be done? Do you know what his concern is? Honor me. In front of everybody else. And Saul has laid some foundations for his life because he's living in the 10% that is visible to people. The 10% above the surface. And when we do that, we end up ruining ourselves and ruining others. The tragedy is often in the church that we attribute that to God. As Christians, we're uniquely weird in that way. We get to blame God for a lot of things. Emotionally unhealthy spirituality says no to reflection and self-awareness. Saul is self-conscious. He is self-focused. But he is not self-aware. A self-focused person looks to see how everything is impacting them, about their status, about their relationships, about where they stand in the group of people that they're with, about whether their needs are being met. Somebody who is self-aware doesn't need to do that. Jesus was self-aware. He knew who he was. He knew what he'd been called for. But he's not asking to be the center of attention. He's not asking. Do you know the biggest temptation for Jesus? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do you know the problem with that? He could have done. It wasn't nails that kept him there. He could have done it. Can you imagine having that power but not using it? Why? Because Jesus was not self-focused. He was self-aware. He knew the place that God had drawn him to for the benefit and blessing of you, of others, of me. So if we don't do that, we stop reflecting. To reflect, you're going to need to develop another part of this journey, which is a contemplative lifestyle. One of my little tricks, I do a lot of traveling on trains, one of my little tricks is to put earphones on, but not to plug them in. It's really interesting, because people just don't talk to you, they don't disturb you, because you're listening to something. They don't know that actually the plug just goes into your pocket and is just not attached to anything at all. Why? Because I've learned the value of having stillness and reflecting on my life and the journey I'm taking with God. That's why Jesus will constantly withdraw to reflect, to draw near to the Father. The other issue is that we say no to cultivating a personal relationship with God. You see, Saul had a functional relationship. He did the thing that he thought he was supposed to do, but the Lord he didn't know. David was different. Don't you love King David? When I get to heaven, I want to sit around with David for a little while. Maybe just play a few tunes or whatever. Or just you know. But there are questions I want to ask him. Have you noticed the trajectory of David's life? It's absolutely priceless, isn't it? Here he is, the shepherd boy. And he starts this climb and he writes songs more than Graham Kendrick. And he keeps doing all of these great songs like this. And he becomes king and he just keeps rising. And then there comes that moment. You know what moment I'm talking about, don't you? That moment. The Bathsheba moment. And it just goes, ka-chum. Now, if he'd been an evangelical Christian, what would have happened to him is this. He would have had to carry on this line, go back to zero and start again. And after 5 years, we might let you give out the hymn books, if you're lucky. But we're not going to trust you with absolutely anything else, whatever. This is where your life is now. Of course, the trouble is that God isn't an evangelical Christian, and he seems to do something different, because David's life, as it climbs like this, he has the moment, you know which moment that is, don't you? And it goes, k-chung, and then God goes just like this. And David carries on. Why? Because David wasn't just fulfilling a functional relationship with God. He was fulfilling, living out a personal one. And he knew what it was to be forgiven. Yes, there were consequences for David and for his family. Absolutely. But in relation to God, God did not send him back to zero, down all the snakes to begin again. And David felt the depths of grace and of love, which is how he could do that. The other thing is that we say in unhealthy emotional spirituality, we say no to being broken through setbacks and difficulties. I'm in a church meeting and there's a lady comes in and she's clearly flustered. And she says, the enemy's been having a go at me all morning. And I said, why? What happened? She said, the car wouldn't start. So I said, sorry? She said, the car wouldn't start. The enemy was just, you know, and I said, when was the last time you had your car serviced? She said, oh, I don't really do that. I said, you know, I think you're giving Satan credit for things he really hasn't done, frankly. I mean, I'm not a fan of his, but surely we don't need to give him, you know, the blame for things he hasn't done. But, you know, the problem is that the idea is that brokenness or trouble or pressure does nothing good for us is wrong. It talks about Jesus who endured the cross to the point that he despised the shame. Why? For the joy of something else. There are times when Paul will write and Peter will write to the church and say, look, this enduring thing that you're going through, it builds something in you. Don't waste your sorrows. Don't waste the hard things. The moments that you had to dig in and find God and hold on when everybody else wanted to quit. Don't waste that. That's how you grow trusting, knowing him. So in this journey that we're on, Israel is constantly drawn to the moments when God goes back to them and says, remember? Do you remember? And this one is, do you remember how the Lord your God led you all the way? Not in bits and pieces, but all the way through the stuff as well. That God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you. Think about that for a moment. God does not humiliate, but he does humble. He humbles you that you might see him more clearly, but that you might know your heart. We had this thing in Vineyard, and in the end, I said to the congregation one Sunday, I don't trust any of you. And they just looked at me as if to say, sorry? I said, I don't trust any of you. I said, oh, by the way, I don't trust me either, because we're all capable of anything. It's true, isn't it? You'd like to think you wouldn't, but actually, we're all capable of almost anything outside the grace of God. And when God humbles us, it's so that we know who we really are. Do you know, you learn more about yourself and more about God when you are opposed, when pressure comes. We don't do it so much now because we have dishwashers, but did you ever play with the washing up bottle as a kid and see if you could hit the ceiling with the stuff in the bottle? Did you? You never did that? Man, you really missed out on something, I've got to tell you. But please don't go home and do it now. It's going to look really bad at your age. But, you know, because what happens is when you squeeze the bottle, what's in comes out. Do you know, that's when you learn what's in you, when you're squeezed, when the pressure's on. You find out what's in you of God, and you find out what's in you of yourself. I won't talk to the ladies because you're all perfect, I'm sure. But gentlemen, how's your driving? Somebody said, I noticed that you don't have a fish on the back of your car. I said, no, I think it would smell, but personally. But I know what they were meaning. You don't have one of those little stickers. They said, why don't you have a fish on the back of your car? Do you know what the answer was? I don't drive well enough. But I do. I try and behave. It's really bad being pulled up by the police if you're a minister. It's really. But you know, the interesting thing about it is this. As you go through this course, you are going to come under pressure. I'm not prophesying. I'm just telling you what's going to happen. Because as soon as you say to God, God, come and work in this church, because there are people outside of this church who need to come and find you, God is going to start. And he starts by saying, let's have a look at the way things really are. Saul never had that capacity. It was always somebody else's fault. One of the things that we pray in the daily office at the moment at Acorn is this. We talk about the fact that I am responsible for the quality of the life I live. You know, you might say, you know, this church isn't doing anything. You know, it's Pastor Gideon's fault. If Pastor Gideon was just a better pastor, then my life would be better. You can't do that. I can't blame you today if I'm feeling bad because I argued with Mary before I came out. I didn't. But if I had, I couldn't put it on you. I couldn't preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon just because I'm ticked off. Because that's not being emotionally healthy. Just because my life is in a place of pressure, I can't put pressure on you. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus carried the most pressure. Didn't ever put it on the disciples. And so in this, sorry, there are a number of things, and I'm going to be very quick so that we can do it. You're going to need a number of things to go through this. In this process, you're going to learn about loving God well, and I know through your worship that's what you do. You love God in this house, absolutely. And you're trying to love people, yes, even the weird ones and the difficult ones. Do you know any weird and difficult people? No, of course not. Can I just tell you, if you ever met a Christian who's weird and difficult, they were weird and difficult before they became a Christian. Okay, becoming a Christian didn't do it to them. And the girl opposite me, she's a Christian, never met her before. I just look at her and I think, you're a believer. She says, yes, I will as well. Two girls down the corridor, they are just effing and blinding at us. Why doesn't this man get an effing job? And why can't he just... You know, and the woman next to me, she's really mad with him and she's really mad with me. I don't need to look at her. I can just tell she's mad. Because I've made this guy stop in front of me while I give him some money. And he's standing in front of her and she's having to smell him. And she's really mad with me. And do you know what? I thought, you ungenerous person. Where is your compassion? And I didn't actually say it out loud. You see, because I'd thought, well, what happened to this man to make him like this? Do you know what I forgot? What happened to this woman to make her like that? And if you want to love people well, God will bring you the people that you have to learn to love well. I was in a church in Australia, sitting in the pew, and they slidey pews, you don't have those anymore. Do you remember those slidey pews where as a kid you could run and hit the pew at one end and slide on your all the way up? And there's a couple sitting here with us, and Mary and I are sitting here. And this church has a reputation for alcoholics and street sleepers coming in. Beautiful building. And two guys come in, and they really do smell. And they sit right in front of us. And I watch the two people next to us, I watch them slide up the end of the bench like this. And I turn around and look at my wife, and she's got one of those looks on. Husbands, has your wife got a look? You've had it, haven't you? There's a look. And Mary's look said, don't you even think about it. And my look went, I really wasn't, honestly. You want to learn to love people? Do you know, if you love people who are nice, that's easy. It's when people come and they're not. You know, if you want to be in a church where you can't leave your handbag alone in church, then you're starting to love people. But the other thing is you're going to have to love yourself well. Oh, I love this. I really do. Do you know what? I'm in Norway, and I've just been preaching, and God gives me this little thing, and I think, well, yeah, why not? So I went up to this young lady, and she was just there. I said, hi, can I pray for you? And she said, yes. I said, you are so loved by God. So she looked at me. I said, have you led anybody to Christ this week? She said, no. I said, you are just so loved by God. I said, did you have time to have a quiet time before you came out to the service this morning? She said, no. I said, you are just so loved by God. I said, do you have any idea what God's trying to do? She said, absolutely not. I said, you are just so loved by God. And this just went on and on. Because she'd done none of the things that you think you do to get loved by God. And God was just simply saying, I think you're marvelous. God is easy to live with. It's just us that get difficult. But we are loved by God. And until you learn to love yourself, do you know God likes me? Do you know that? I mean, I know you're thinking, how? But he really does. If God is throwing a party, I'm the first on the list. I mean, you're thinking, you cocky little person. If God's picking football teams, I'm the first one he picks. And you're thinking, well, but so are you. God likes people. Do you know God heals because he really likes people? He doesn't heal to get you to do something. He gets you to, he heals because he really loves you and who you are. So in this journey, there are a number of things that you're going to pick up. You're going to get these. You're going to take a look at the symptoms that we use for being emotionally unhealthy. We use God to run from God. That's what Paul was doing. Saul of Tarsus, King Saul was doing. He was using God to run from God. When we assume that God is interested in activity. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus never says to the disciples, Wednesday morning, 10:30, Sermon on the Mount, be there, don't be late, it's going to be brilliant. He never publicizes, he never uses guilt or shame to get people to come to things. It's about something else. Even the Pharisees can't bear to be away from him. That's what my mother said. If you can't play nicely, leave one another alone. Why are they always there? Because there's something, you feel something when you're with him. And so one of the challenges we're going to face is activity versus intimacy. Activity, we focus on performance and appearance. For preachers, it goes like this. If you preach really badly on Sunday morning, you really can't wait until the next Sunday so you can be seen to do a better job. Does anybody recognize that one? Am I the only person? Okay, I'm the only person. But isn't it, you do something. Why? Because appearance and performance. And suddenly we're focusing on using God to keep away from God. Ignoring the emotions of anger and sadness and fear. When we deny our emotions, we are denying a part of being made in the image of God. And God feels. That's why we feel. Do you know, sometimes it's right to be angry about the right things. My wife is just finishing a PhD on the relationship between churches in London and refugees. And there are some times when I talk with her, she's writing, I say, whoa, step away from the gun. Because she is righteously angry about some of the way that refugees get treated in this country. But when we hide from them, when we stuff our anger down, I may have really ticked you off to the point that you're so mad with me. And then I come into church and I say, how are you? And you say, fine. And I really want to say, liar, liar, pants on fire, but I don't because I'm mature. But actually what happens is we perpetuate this thing. Now that doesn't mean you need to say, I'm really angry with you. And there's an appropriate way of doing that. But when we start to deny the things that we feel, we're causing ourselves trouble. Do you know that many cases of stress that are treated medically are to do with repressed emotions? Mainly anger and anxiety. The church should be a place where we can live out. We die to the wrong things. Yes, we die to the right things. Impurity, lust, theft, all of that stuff. But actually, we die sometimes to the wrong things. I was on a sabbatical, and God showed me that some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he'd given me were people. Some of the gifts from the Spirit of God were people and relationships. And that there were seasons of joy and celebration and laughter. One of the things I wish I'd done as the senior pastor of a church more was celebrate. I wish we'd had more parties. I just think we should have celebrated more some of the great things that are taking place. But we were busy. So friends, joy, rest, recreation, laughter. One of the other things we do is we deny the impact of the past on the present. My dad was a lovely, godly man, but he was driven by duty. Ought, should, must were the words that framed his life. He grew up as a child of the war, and they didn't have very much, so he felt it was incumbent on him to all, and so he did. He worked all his life. I admire him for what he did. But he didn't know how to invest in us as children or his marriage. And so the family was quite distant. We loved one another. We were around, but we didn't really, you know. And in fact, it wasn't until I was married and had children of my own that I got a better appreciation of who he was and what he was trying to do. And it's been part of my journey to help him back into a different place. But that came to me a little bit because I have what is called an overinflated sense of responsibility. As a church leader, I felt it was my job to make sure that everything was fine for absolutely everybody, which is when you get church into multiple hundreds, ends up killing you. At one stage, I had a blood pressure of 136 over 98. And I went to my doctor and he said, "What do you do?" And I said, "I'm really embarrassed. I really don't want to tell you." He said, no, come on, what job do you do?" I said, "Do I have to? Can't I just, he said, no, what are you?" I said, "I'm a church leader." He says, "Oh, we get a lot of you guys in here." So after the sabbatical, I went back to the church and I said, "I've got to tell you, you aren't good for me." Actually, it wasn't that. It was that I was trying to make everybody's life perfect. And I was living out my history. And I had to deal with it. The other things we need to do is to deal with our drivenness. If we divide our life into the sacred and the secular, C.S. Lewis said, "The only thing that is secular is sin. Everything else is sacred. Everything else is the creation of God." To sit down with friends and to break bread around a table, to walk, to go on holiday, to rest, to do whatever. But when we separate the sacred and the secular, we start to compartmentalize lives. So let me put it like this. You're probably one person here, but you're going to be a different person tomorrow. And you're going to go into the office, and you will act differently. You will use different language. You will take different values and different attitudes. You could easily be swept into the culture of the office or the firm or the factory or the shop or wherever you work. And you live two lives, you're two people. And actually that disconnect starts to bring tension to us. The worst part about it is this: we start to like it. And we start to know that we're somebody here. But actually when I get in the car and I shout at my wife, or I shout at the kids, or I slam the door at home, whatever, I'm a different person. But I would never want you to see that. And when we divide it into sacred and secular, we start to judge other people differently. We caught in doing for God instead of being with him. It's a substitute. We use it because we want to deaden the fact that we're going to have to face things. I didn't want to face the fact that I couldn't bear it if things weren't perfect for people in church. But actually, I had to ask why I do that. And do you know why I did it? I wonder if you could work it out. You're thinking, why did you do that? Should I tell you what was the root of it? I didn't trust God. I thought, he won't do it, I've got to do it. And so my issue wasn't that I was trying to do things for people. It was actually about the issue about how much I trusted God about it. Do you know, we got some people saved too soon. Do you know, they'd have been much better if we'd left them cook for another couple of weeks. They would have been really properly born again instead of getting like prem baby Christians that we struggle with for months and months. Do you know why we got them saved too soon? Because we didn't trust God. We thought if we don't do it now, they could be run over by a bus. And then I thought, how ridiculous is that? God is already working in their lives. And so I had to go back and look at the reasons why I did what I did. We spiritualize away conflict. We ignore it. And when we can't ignore it, we call it spiritual warfare. That's the particular thing that we do. No, maybe you're just being a miserable person. That's why people are just being difficult with you. We end up being two-faced. I'll say one thing to you, but actually when I talk about you over here, I'll say something completely different. Why? Because I can't face this. I make promises I have no intention of keeping. Do you get the silent treatment? Do you do the silent treatment in your house? Come on, do you know, somebody's really annoyed you, and it's right, that's it. You don't do that, do you? No, of course not. Or do you do the passive-aggressive thing? Well, if you really think that's the right thing to do, you know. My wife comes into the kitchen, and she says, "Honey, do you think it's time we moved the bread pan from the draining board and put it back in the bread maker?" And I said, "No, I rather like it cluttering up the draining board." Yeah, you can imagine how well that went down. She did remind me of the other story, which was, honey, you know the time when you come in and say, who's got the car keys? And she says, I just want to point out that now the children have all left home, there's only two people who live in this house, and they are your keys. But we do the passive-aggressive. We handle conflict badly. We cover over brokenness and weakness and failure. We have this myth of evangelical perfectionism. There is a perfect Christian life that I am aspiring to, which means I am always cheerful. I have no anxiety. I'm always full of faith. My life is perfect. I'm like a spiritual Barbie doll or Ken. Nothing could possibly go wrong. I have a permanent smile on my face all the time. And when you ask me how I am, I say, yes, glory to God. I'm absolutely happy. Thank you. But actually, I can't tell you that inside I'm broken because a friend has died. And I expected God to heal them, and they weren't. And I'm lost. I can't explain it. And I don't talk to you because I don't know whether I can tell you, which is why sometimes just sitting with people is all that needs to happen. But I cover my weaknesses. I pretend that a mistake on the overhead projector screen was just there to test you to see if you were looking. You know, or a spelling mistake in the notices, just to see for those eagle-eyed people who always like to find something wrong with the church, and here is your opportunity. We got the date wrong of the meeting. Yes, I know. And so we cover over our weaknesses. I don't let you into my life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Agreed? It's a good Bible verse, agreed? Do you know what we do? We don't guard our heart, we hide it. We live as if, above all else, hide your heart. Don't let people really know who you are. Don't let them know what you struggle with, or the fears, or the doubts. It's okay to struggle with doubt. It's part of the process of moving in faith. You're not moving in. Faith is looking your doubts in the face and deciding to do something else. That's what faith is. Faith is not pretending that they don't exist. That's insanity. As you look through the scriptures, the people whose stories are there, David. Well, I mean, would you have David as an elder of the church? I just want to know, you know, adulterer, murderer. Anybody voting for David today? Okay, let's move on to somebody else. Let's take Thomas. Anybody fancy Thomas as an elder of the church? Oh, it's going to be bad. How about James and John? I mean, you've got to have James and John as elders in the church. I mean, you know, come on. Can you imagine being in the church, James and John? Be lovely, wouldn't it? Except if you tick them off, they're likely to call down fire from heaven just to fry you because you've really annoyed. And, of course, the stories are there, the real stories of real people journeying with God. We live without limits. We can't say no to people. There are some wrong boundaries that we put up. I agree with that. But there are some right ones. Being able to say no to people when they want you to be God to them. One of the things was we've done with married couples is we've had to say to husbands and wives, you cannot be God for this person. It'll kill you. You can only be what God has made you to be, but don't take the place of God in their life. Sometimes you have to say no. You have to say no to not live with other people's guilt and disappointment because you can't fulfill what they want you to be. And although we support each other, I cannot put the responsibility for my life on you. I have to take that myself. And the final thing is that we judge other people's spiritual journeys. Do you know why we do it? We do it to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. If I can find a fault in you, I noticed you didn't stand for the singing of the second song, which probably means you're in sin and backsliding. I think I might mention it to Pastor Gideon just for prayer. And actually, the fact that I may be full of envy or jealousy or anger or bitterness or unforgiveness, but actually I feel better about myself if I can find something wrong with you and judge you for that. And in the process, we compare ourselves with others, people who we feel are less Christian than we are, people who don't have as great a faith as we do. And that gives us a little Pharisaical boost. My name is Wes. I am a recovering Pharisee. Because it's easy to judge other people in order to make yourself feel better about yourself. So, this journey you're on, I can see you're extremely excited. God does delight in a humble and a contrite heart. So why don't we stand and let's pray together. Excuse me. How long have we got to pray? A good couple of hours. As I was praying for today, I had one of those words of knowledge that is really weird, and part of my own journey of emotional wholeness is that I don't need people to publicly respond to make me feel good about what I'm doing. So if this is for you, then this will be in your little block. Do you remember the story of Jesus and Nathanael? And Jesus says to Nathanael, "I saw you under the fig tree." Okay, well, here's yours. There's somebody here, and the Lord simply wants to say to you, "I saw you when you were doing the crossword. I saw you when you were doing the crossword." So if that relates to you, God is already letting you know exactly what it is that this is about. If you'd like somebody to pray for you, happy to do that. I'm sure others on the team will also be happy to do that. But if today God has been challenging you about this one thing of moving towards intimacy with him as opposed to activity doing for him, you felt God nudge you and say, "I'd like to spend time with you, but you're too busy," then as we worship, I'd just like to invite you to come stand down here with me and let us pray together that God may meet us and draw us into a place of intimacy with him. You cannot replace God by working for him. Come stand here. Let God love on us as we worship together. Jesus.